The Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
Kia ora. You're listening to Radio Southland on 96.4 FM. My name is Abigail Brinkman and this is Connect with Christ, a show for the spiritual, the curious and the conscientious. Connect with Christ is a weekly radio podcast where I discuss all things biblical, health, relationships, community affairs, world affairs, and whatever else comes to mind. Kia ora, welcome to today's episode. It's wonderful to have you with us again today. Now, last week I started talking about the judgment, and that is a heavy word and it is a heavy topic. I kind of went over some of the basics of the plan of salvation, and all these are words that we as Christians use to describe the problem of evil, of sin. Again, one of those words. Pretty much when we look around on this planet, we see that things could be better. We see a lot of problems, there's a lot of suffering, there's death, there's injustice, there's oppression, there is all kinds of outflowings from that, things like pollution, and you know, the world is looking worse for wear. And we see that this is not ideal. We see that there's this problem, we call it evil, and we often see it elsewhere but not necessarily in ourselves. And this is part of the problem, the difficulty we have as humans to actually define what is evil and how come this world isn't working, how would things work better. Or sometimes we can acknowledge that this is evil. Perhaps some things that I'm doing are evil or not, what's the word I'm looking for? Beneficial, constructive, helpful. If those things can be acknowledged, but yet still we see that even though we know what's wrong, we don't seem to have the power for change. And this is what everyone wants, change for the better, but change often comes with sacrifice. And we often see that great ideologies, great ideas about how things should be, then kind of crumble on the limitations that we as humans have. The big limitation being that we are naturally self-centered. And this can be seen in a newborn baby already, as cute as newborn babies are, and we've had our share, they are inherently self-centered. It is all about them. Baby cries, baby needs, baby wants. Baby is not thinking about mum not having slept all night. Baby is all about themselves. And that is their survival mechanism. They cry so that we look after them. Unlike plants who suffer in silence and maybe start drooping their leaves, children, especially babies, are very good at making known what they need, and they want it, and they want it now. But their universe is decidedly self-centered. And as we grow up as humans, we start learning there are others, they have needs and feelings, and we discover that sometimes what others want crosses what we want. And if it leads to a fist fight over the last lolly, that is a common sight among children. In fact, if we put children in charge of the world, we would probably have some problems with our diet. If everyone's on a diet of chocolate and soda, that probably wouldn't work out well. And there are lots of other things that probably wouldn't work out because we recognize that children are immature. But as we grow up, we see that we become more adept at maybe disguising how we really feel, or that we really actually are self-centered, but we have become politer about it. Or perhaps we resort rather to manipulation. What we can't gain by brute strength, we might gain by other kind of means, exerting influence or power, or using money to get what we want. So the game becomes a little bit more sophisticated, but ultimately humanity tends to live for themselves. It's a me first kind of natural attitude. And as we grow up, we learn to temper that or hide it. If we grew up entitled and, were never faced with any kind of you know, trials or challenges in our life, we might even become very dysfunctional adults who have no consideration for others' needs. And there are some people that we know in the history of the world, you know, megalomaniacs or people who have just grown up super privileged with no consideration for others, who've treated others rather abominably. So these are all things that we kind of see happening, but what is the answer to that? Well, it's easy for us to make up rules for other people, or even make rules for ourselves, but to stick to them, you know, here come New Year's resolutions. I want to do X, Y, and Z. I know that's good for me. You know, I might need to lose some weight, you know, the typical New Year's sort of resolution, but I seem to not have the resolve to do it the minute my taste buds go, I want that chocolate. That good New Year's resolution goes out the window because it feels so good. And sometimes, often, the thing that's not good for us feels good at the time, but long term it's not good for us and not good for those around us. So we all recognize this. This is not news that I'm, you know, sharing with you here. This is something we all know. Now, just, you know, as a brain teaser, what would happen if, say, everyone kept the good old Ten Commandments? If the whole planet just kept the Ten Commandments, you know, we're respectful towards God, we didn't have idols, but even if we just did the human side of it that governs human relations. So there's the first four of the Ten Commandments that talk about, you know, not having any other gods, not using the Lord's name in vain, not bowing down to any idols, and number four, keeping the weekly Sabbath rest to recognize the Creator and Redeemer, God, and spending time with Him and resting and spending that time with each other. So it's kind of a crossover commandment, commandment number four. It is all about our relationship with God, but in that there's also space for our relationship with our fellow human beings. That time is spent in fellowship, the seventh day of the week, the Saturday, the Sabbath. And then we have the six commandments that talk about the human relationships, how we treat each other. So there's things like, you know, not murdering, lying, stealing, not committing adultery, you know, not coveting other people's things, not and of course respecting your parents, really important one as well. So these are the commandments that if we followed them, can you imagine what would happen? There would be no need for locks. There would be no broken homes. There would be people looking after their parents, being respectful to them, functional families, and families make up the cornerstone, or they are the cornerstone of society. And families come in all shapes and sizes. You know, sometimes we don't have biological parents who were available to us. So we have other families, you know, families of our choosing sometimes. But ideally, the ideal was that all homes are functional spaces, loving spaces, safe spaces. There would be no child abuse. There would be no, you know, abuse of power. There would be no covetousness. Can you imagine a world where the Ten Commandments were kept? But how would they be kept? This is the teaser or the kicker. Would they be kept because we wanted to, or would we get a zap every time we did or thought something that was not the way it should be? Then it becomes kind of creepy, because something that cannot be forced, and I say this over and over again, if you've heard me, you might get sick of it, but it is the truth. Love cannot be forced. You know, if you're going to marry someone and you don't love them, but they want you to love them, so they zap you every time you have an unloving thought, or you don't have a loving thought or action, or how does that inspire love? So it's a bit of a catch-22. And this is why, you know, things like drug rehabilitation, again, I've used this example many times, it doesn't work if the person isn't committed themselves to their own change, to their own rehabilitation, because it requires us to cooperate, to take ownership of our person, our character. If we are not co-builders of our own character, that means our character code, our brain is overwritten. You know, simply taken over against our choice, our free will. Love requires free will. And that sort of brings us back into the topic that I started last week, which was the judgment. Because God needs to pull the plug at some point on this problem called sin. And his big conundrum is the following. He hates sin, the Bible says, hates it with a vengeance. And I think we can, you know, clearly demonstrate that there are things in this world that make our blood boil. And I always go to the most obvious and glaring examples that have to do with our innocent, our children, things like child molestation, sex trafficking, you know, the worst crimes that we can think of. That makes us angry, makes me angry. Those things just, you know, I can't watch documentaries on that very well. I get so worked up and so angry. And I think that's a healthy reaction, because we get angry at the injustice, at the sin of that, of the evil of it. And that is an example that most of us can relate to, that anger. Well, that's the anger that God feels over all sin. Not just the sins we identify as particularly heinous. Sin is heinous in the sight of God. He hates it. But he loves us. And we have this unhealthy relationship with sin. It's almost like a love triangle. We love sin. We love sin. It comes naturally to us. We love to be self-centered. We are naturally self-centered. That is the human condition. And we can argue long and short about that. You might be like, no, I'm not that bad. Well, if you want to know what good looks like, it is Jesus Christ. That was what he came to do. One of the things he came to do is to show us what good looks like. What does that look like in a human life? That is Jesus Christ. He is the perfect example of a human relying fully on God to be good. Just to be good, not to just do good, but to be fully righteous. No unkindness, everything in service of others, but also loving himself, loving others as himself. So there needs to be self-love as well, but that's always tied to loving others. You can't really love others if you don't love yourself as well. Those are tied together. Love for God, love for others as yourself. They are all tied. There needs to be a healthy self-love as well. We are all precious. We're made in the image of God, and we can acknowledge our worth, our value, because God gave it to us. We are not nothings. We are not worthless. We don't exist just to be mindless slaves. We have value. We have worth. We were created in the image of God, the Bible says. That is very clear. And that is something that we can accept, and it can help us so much in our understanding and our appreciation of how we were made and who we are, that we are valued. That's a core biblical principle. However, the Bible says we were also corrupted. So here we get back to the problem. God loves us. He sees our value. He gave it to us, but he sees how far we've fallen since sin entered the world. And what was sin? Well, that's what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. You would have heard the story. What really happened there wasn't about a piece of fruit. It was about allegiance and about centering and about where our relationships sit. There was a loving and trusting relationship with God the Creator, and that relationship was broken because Satan put lies to Adam and Eve, to Eve specifically, and she believed him. Instead of checking with God and having a conversation with him, she believed the lies, and that broke the relationship, that broke the trust. And after that, man wasn't anchored anymore, was spiritually dead, the Bible says. You can be spiritually dead and spiritually alive. Even though you're physically alive, you can be spiritually dead. And death is continually shown in the Bible to be an enemy. Death was not supposed to be in this world, in this universe, and suffering and disease and all this misery was never part of the original equation, which is decidedly different than some other worldviews that hold that suffering is necessary for balancing out, you know, good, and that suffering is necessarily there in the universe to counterbalance sort of the forces of good. That's not a biblical view in the Bible. Evil was never meant to be. Evil belongs in the abyss. Evil belongs in the non-existent. Evil brings chaos and death, and God will actually vanquish and already has vanquished evil at the cross in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, it says, emptied himself from his divinity. He became as a man, and as a man, even though he was God, he became a man, the Son of God, relying as a human, not on the divine strength that he had as God, but he relied as a human on God the Father's strength. And that is because we can do the same. even though Jesus was God with us, Emmanuel, he came, he emptied himself out, according to Hebrews, he emptied himself out of his divinity. So the person, Jesus Christ, who had an existence in heaven, who the Bible says in John chapter 1, he is actually the creator. The creator, Jesus Christ, is God, Emmanuel, the I Am, the great I Am, the one who was there with the Israelites in the desert, in the cloud, it says. If you do your studies, you'll find out that's the same Jesus Christ. He didn't carry that name then. He had other names, but he was there. He existed. He was there from the foundation of the world before then. He was there, and through him all things are made, and nothing was made without him. So this person, this omniscient, all-powerful person, God, the creator, who has life in himself, he became a human being, a baby, a dependent on his mother's care, and relied fully on the power of God the Father to sustain him. And that is the same thing that we as humans can do. We don't have power of ourselves. We as humans, I don't empty myself out from my divinity. I don't have divinity. Only God has divinity. But I as a human, just like Jesus, can rely on God the Father to keep me in line with his will, which is the law of love. We often struggle to reconcile this idea of law with love, and law is important when we talk today about the judgment. We need to understand the relationship between God's character, love, and the law, and how the breaking of the law is the same as being out of character, out of the character of God, which we can see expressed in Jesus Christ. It is not just a doing, it's a being. It's a state of heart. It's a state of who we are that flows out in our behavior, in the things that can be seen on the outside. They are inseparably intertwined. The state of my heart determines the actions on the outside. Even though I can try and be deceptive and do something that looks good on the outside, but my heart is wrong, and God can see these things, and often humans can pick up on it too, if we're being genuine or not. But some people are really good at, you know, acting. But God is not fooled. The Bible says he knows the innermost thoughts of our heart. In fact, the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? The human heart. God knows. So there's nothing hidden from the judgment, from the eyes of God. And he makes it known. He brings it out in the open, in public, the Bible says. All things will be brought out into public. Our most inner, deepest thoughts. If you think you can hide your evil, Knievel thoughts from God, you're wrong. The Bible says clearly all the works will be brought out into the open, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, just before we continue on the judgment, you are listening to Radio Southland on 96.4 FM. My name is Abigail Brinkman, and this is Connect with Christ. And we are continuing the study we started last week on the judgment. It's a big topic, and I can't cover all the nuances in it, but we can cover some of the basics, which are that there is a problem in this world called sin, evil, that God loves us, but he hates sin with a vengeance. And he, through Jesus Christ, made a way for us to be separated from sin, and thus from the consequences of sin, death. Death is an enemy. Sin and suffering lead to death. According to the Bible, these things were not so in the beginning. They came in because of an enemy, Satan, who fell from heaven and who took us down with him. But unlike him, we don't fully know God the way he did. And it is in the knowing of God, understanding who he is, through looking at Jesus Christ, through looking at his character, that we can be brought back into relationship with God. And the price that he paid was paid in blood, the highest price, the highest value in the universe, the blood, the life of God himself in the flesh was paid. He took the hit. He took the penalty that should be mine. My choices, my selfishness, all the things I've thought, done, all the bad energy, bad juju, whatever you want to call it, that I've put out into the universe that I can't take it back. Once it's out, like it's evil words that are spoken, they're out there. I can't shove them back in my mouth. I can say sorry, but they're out there and they've damaged and they've caused some negative consequence sooner or much later, but all the way somewhere there is every action carries an equal and opposite reaction. It's a basic law of the universe. You can't just spoon sin back. It goes out there evil and it has ripples somewhere along the line. Whether right now or somewhere far in the future, there are consequences to evil. Even if God just says, that's all right, I love you, I forgive you, that doesn't solve the fact that my nature is still hanging to do evil things, naturally defaulting to evil things, and also the stuff I've already done is already out there. How was that fixable? Only through Jesus Christ. God did something there. I don't know how it works metaphysically. I can't explain it. The Bible says we'll be studying it forever, trying to, you know, find out what did God do exactly. But this is what the Bible says. God wiped it out for those who opt into this system and those who don't opt out of this. The exchange is this: my filth for his righteousness. He took my filth, he copped it so that I would get a clean slate. But it only works, the transfusion, the blood transfusion, the life transfusion, the character altering, nature altering transfusion only works if I hook up to Christ. If I put the line between us, if I connect myself to him. If I don't refuse it, he can give me life. He takes my filth and he gives me new life. There are so many ways we could describe this. Some people use analogies of court cases and lawyers, and I've done that as well. There's lots of ways that people use images to describe this. And the reality is we don't fully understand it. And the Bible says it's kind of a mystery, but we will be learning about this more and more, and throughout eternity we'll be pondering this, thinking about this. What did God do there? It's marvelous. But it means that we are separated from our sins. God says he'll cast them far away from us as the east is removed from the west. The problem is sin, which is our nature. The law is not the problem. And this is where a lot of us get confused. We think, oh, the law is done away with. The standard of what is good and right, that's done away with. No, the standard of what is good and right, which has been expressed, you know, love for dummies, I call it, in the Ten Commandments, you know, the mostly don'ts and some do's. Do honor and respect your parents, you know, do remember the Sabbath, don't lie, steal, cheat, commit adultery, covet, you know, use the Lord's name in vain. Those are the don'ts. That's a very basic understanding of, you know, how to, what love sort of looks like. But if we look at the fruits of the Spirit in the New Testament and the way Jesus expands on the Ten Commandments, we see that the principles behind them that are expressed on this planet are actually deeper than that. In fact, the Bible says if we call someone else an idiot, if we, you know, call them a bad name, implying that they are not worth or worthy of existing, they should not exist, while you hear your waste of oxygen, that's like saying you should be dead. That's, you know, in the same vein as murder, where you decide that someone's life shouldn't be here, that they should not exist, and you physically make that happen. It's the same principle. And these principles can all be tied back to deeper principles, as in who defines reality, who gets to decide who gets to live and die, who assigns value, who actually is the rule or law maker and giver in the universe, who defines our reality by what standards. Well, that's God. He is the creator and he is the lawgiver. He knows how he created the universe and what works, because the way the universe was created, reality is in line with his character of love. The whole universe is based on the principle of love, which is reciprocal giving for the sake of giving, for the joy of giving. God loves because that's who he is, the Bible says. He is love. Love is giving, if you want to think of it in terms of energy he gives. So when we get to the judgment, I spend a lot of time trying to set this context so we can understand, because the judgment can become a very sort of flat idea where God makes the rules, you break them, he punishes you. And that, in a way, it is true, but it's also not true. There's more to the story than that. The fact is, God doesn't sit there waiting to punish us. He doesn't want to punish us. He loves us. He wants to save us, but he cannot let sin go unpunished, because sin has consequences, and God hates sin, and we can't have sin in the universe, because then there will be misery and suffering and pain and death. So what to do? God has a child, like Abel and Cain, if you've heard of the story. He has children. They're hurting each other. The children are murdering each other. He loves the children, but the murdering, the pain, the suffering needs to stop. So either the children change and stop murdering, the children don't have the power to change, he needs to help them, because if they keep doing it, he needs to put an end to it, because the suffering is so bad that their existence has become hell. And that picture of hell is what we often associate with, you know, God's judgment, that people are going to be suffering forever in hell, burning and burning and burning. That's not what the Bible says, and that's another topic. The Bible talks about the destruction of the wicked, or annihilation. They will be no more. They'll not be remembered. They will not be suffering, because they will be no more. And that is the destruction of the wicked, which is the final execution of the judgment. But the judgment in the Bible is mentioned in many different contexts, and I want to talk about the judgment where God does the investigating, where he comes to the decision, not the way he's going to execute or implement that judgment. And the Bible talks about that, and we've mentioned the book of Daniel, where books are opened. We last week looked at a lot of verses where it talks about God doing an investigation, gathering all the evidence, involving the whole host of the universe, the other creatures, angels or creatures, whatever you want to call them. There are books that are open. The court is set. If you want to hear those verses, just have a look at last week's podcast. It'll be online. You can find it at the end of this podcast. It has a little blurb telling you where to find it. You can get all those verses, and it will tell you that there are books that record everything, and whether those are literal books or whether that's, you know, imagery for some sort of record keeping. I don't know if God needs books per se. Maybe it's computer chip or some other high tech or supernatural information storage device. Who knows? But books, some record keeping, right, is kept that is accessible to the court, to the public. It's out in the open so that others can weigh in on this. Jesus talks about the judgments given to the saints. Don't you know that you will judge angels, it says somewhere, Paul says. So we are involved somehow in this judgment as well. It is said that God is judged as well, whether he is righteous and true, and Revelation clearly shows that everyone in the end will acknowledge, all knees shall bow, even the knees of those who will be lost. Everyone will come to acknowledge that God is just and fair in his dealings with us, with the problem of sin. And that is one of the things that is prominent in the book of Revelation, that God is shown to be just. So God is also under the loop, the way he runs this universe, because that it was Satan was actually challenging. He said, we don't need to do it your way. You know, you don't need a law. We can govern ourselves. And it was shown that actually God has a law for a reason. And just because no one broke it previously doesn't mean it wasn't there. Just like gravity, I've said this before, gravity is a law, the law of gravity. And it's not something we generally think about, but we are very much aware of it. And we tend to, you know, be mindful of gravity. We don't like it when we fall down and graze our knee because gravity pulled us down. We are acutely aware it defines our reality. Well, love is a reality that makes everything work. And if we go against it, we get problems. Sin brings problems and it brings suffering. And that is one thing the Bible is very clear about, and Jesus is the solution. Back to this judgment. The judgment that we talked about last week and that we're continuing this week, because we mentioned that there is records kept, and we might be wondering, okay, so now all my dirty laundry is written down somewhere, and you know, what's he going to do with that now? And there's a question here in the book that I've been using, which is what the Bible says about, by Mark A. Finley. It's just an easy reference book. It just has everything lined up for me. But always, always, always go and do your own research. Check it out in the Bible for yourself. Read the context around the verses that I'm reading here. They are all set in different books in the Bible. They all have their own stories around them. And you always want to make sure that you're understanding the context and you're comparing scripture with scripture. And the more you can get in, the better. Never just base your ideas on one verse of the Bible. You need to make sure that you've got all the pieces of the puzzle and how they all tie together. So, continuing on last week, we established that God has records, that there is a judgment happening, and that God does an investigation before he comes back with his reward. Jesus says that he comes back the second time with his reward with him. So by that time, everyone's case has been decided. So sometime between 1844, I won't go into that date right now, that's the end of the 2300 evening and morning prophecy, different topic. Let's just say that there is a time frame when Jesus decided or started on judgment work that has to do with, you know, everyone that ever lived, the living or the dead and the living will be judged. And there is a point in time where God starts judging the people who are still alive today and before Jesus comes back the second time. Now, won't go into the precise prophetic details about that, but I want to look at this judging, what the Bible says about it. That matters to me, it matters to you, if you're concerned at all about these things, because one day we're all going to die. There's very few exceptions to that, except for those who will be alive when Jesus comes back and who were saved, who were translated to meet him up in the air, the Bible says. So, and those are all studies to do with what happens at the second coming, but we're talking about the judgment. And the question here that Mark Finley poses is, does God consider the circumstances of our lives in the judgment? Okay, so in Psalms 87, verse 5 and 6, it says the following: "And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there." And in John chapter 9, verse 41, it says, "Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains." And in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, it says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Also, we see some more verses in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 28. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Neither is there Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "The Lord said to him," that's an angel or the man clothed with linen, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within." And John 15, verse 22 to 24 says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." And there are so many more verses talking about this, but I'll do one more. Luke 18, verse 9 to 14, which says, this is Jesus speaking, "Also he spoke this parable," Jesus, "to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He said this, 'Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that was from Luke 18, chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. And Mark Finley says, the judgment reveals not only our actions, but also our attitudes. It delves into our motives. It considers our opportunities and the privileges that God has given us. So the verses we just read talked about the different stages of knowledge we might have, and we are judged by what we know, or the treasure that we've received, the opportunities we've been given. If you're privileged, you have more responsibility. And likewise in the judgment, God takes that into account. If you know more, you're also held accountable for more. You have more opportunity. So who will preside during these proceedings? So this is the court proceedings, the judgment. Well, John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5:27 says, God the Father has given him, that's Jesus, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Acts 10:42 says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, that's Christ, who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17 verse 31 says, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, that's Jesus, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Matthew 28:18 says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Matthew 11:27 said, Jesus, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And Matthew 16:27 says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So you see that the judgment consists of the deciding of who gets what and who's saved and who's not, and also the executive judgment, when actually those things are done or executed when Jesus comes back. Now, who is our defense lawyer? Mark Finley asks. Well, we've talked about this previously. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8:34 says, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 to 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then Hebrews 7 verse 24 and 25 says, but he, because he continues forever has and as an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9 verse 24 says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So there's reference here to the sanctuary that the Israelites had, that was a miniature or a display or images showing how God deals with the problem of sin, that it would cost blood of an innocent, and it pointed towards the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the innocent, the ultimate innocent sacrifice, because sin costs, and the ultimate price of sin is death. And it showed the substitution of this innocent sacrifice's life instead of our life so that we could have life. And this innocent sacrifice, Jesus took our death, but death could not hold him, and he rose from the dead. So we can all be together, and his suffering paid the price for our suffering. Now, Jesus is both our lawyer, Mike Finley says, and our judge. He stands in our behalf in the judgment. Jesus longs for us to be saved. In the judgment, he is for us, not against us. He created us, he redeemed us, and now he lives for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, Mike Finley asks another question here. When Satan condemns us in the judgment, what does Jesus say to him? Well, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 to 2 says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Throughout the Bible, Jesus rebukes demons. He challenges the authority of Satan and delivers his people. Jesus has never lost a battle with Satan yet. Notice these Bible passages that describe Jesus rebuking Satan, and remember he will also rebuke him on your behalf in the final judgment. In Jude verse 9 it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So again, we see that the archangel, or the angel of the Lord, is rebuking the devil and standing up for us humans. In Luke 4:35, it says, "But Jesus rebuked him," that's the unclean spirit or demon, "saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him." Luke 9:42 says, "And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father." In Mark 1:23-25, it says, "There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.'" And in Revelation 12:9-10, we read, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God, our God, day and night, has been cast down.'" So we see here that Satan is always trying to accuse us, get us to sin, and then accuse us, because he wants us to go down with him. The Bible says he knows his time is short, and that he wants to devour as many people as he can. But Jesus is stronger. And just a quick reminder that you're listening to Radio Southland on 96.4 FM. My name is Abigail Brinkman, and this is Connect with Christ. And we are talking about the judgment in the Bible. And we're using Mark Finley's book called What the Bible Says About, because it's just an easy reference book. What type of clothing is Joshua wearing, and what new clothing does our Lord give him? So we read a verse where it says the high priest, his clothes were not looking very great. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 3 and 4 says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he," the angel, or Jesus, that's a different study. Jesus is not a created being. An angel is a messenger. An archangel can also be translated as the beginning or the origin of the angels, so not an angel. Or the top angel, but the origin of angels. But anyway, different topic. "But he," the angel or Jesus, "answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" So Mark Finley says, "Only Jesus can place the white robe of his spotless righteousness upon us. Only Jesus' righteousness is sufficient to stand the test of the judgment." In Revelation 7, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And in Revelation 19:8 it says, And to her, the Lamb's wife, or the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 3:4-5 says, You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3:17-18 says, Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And Isaiah 61:10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Then Luke 15:22 says, But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, And such, that's wicked sinners, were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord, of our God. So Mark Finley says here, As we commit our lives to Christ, Satan condemns us. He accuses us of all the sins we have ever committed. But Jesus stands in our behalf, rebuking Satan. Our Savior takes away our filthy garments of sin and clothes us with the garments of his own righteousness. So here we have the great exchange, the true great exchange. Our filth for his righteousness. He took our death, our punishment. Now, what is God's standard in the judgment? And this is a big one. James 2:12 says the following, So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, what is the law of liberty, is asked here, by which we will be judged? Well, the Bible calls it a perfect law. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's from James 1:25. And Psalms 19:7 says, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So furthermore, this same passage, this is Mark Finley talking, this same passage in James unmistakably identifies God's standard in the judgment as his moral law of the Ten Commandments. Because James 2:10-11 says, For whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, Do not commit adultery, also said, Do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James 2:8 says, If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you do well. So the conclusion that Mark Finley draws here is the royal law, of course, is the law of the king. And John 14:15, Jesus says, If you love me, keep my commandments. Now this is important, the next bit. Mark Finley writes here, and I agree wholeheartedly, we are not saved by obeying God's law. We are saved by God's grace. In the judgment, God does not weigh our good deeds against our bad deeds. We are accepted on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our own righteousness. So that's really important to remember. However, when Christ accepts us, he leads us to obedience. Obedience is the evidence of a changed life. Obedience is the evidence that our faith is genuine. The basic question asked in the judgment is this: Has this person accepted the saving grace of Christ? Is this acceptance evidenced by a changed relationship to the law? Or is his or her attitude one of obedience or rebellion? Those who are saved by grace can say with the psalmist, this is Psalms 40:8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So it hurts them if they hurt Jesus by breaking his law. That's what Mike Finley says. Deep within their heart, they have chosen the way of obedience, not the way of rebellion. Jesus and his law are inseparable. To willfully obey his law is to wound him. Will you not say in your heart, Lord, I love you. Cover my sins with your righteousness. Forgive me of my rebellion. Take away my desire to disobey. I choose now to be your obedient child. That is the appeal that Mark Finley puts to us. And he has some questions at the end of this particular chapter. He says, why is the moral fabric of society disintegrating? Is there an answer? And he says, God's matchless love is revealed in the judgment. So we see here that the ideas of the law, God's law, his character, the consequences of going against that lead to what we see on this planet, sin, suffering, disease, and death. And that the answer is Jesus Christ. And all these things are tied together. And this is a really important topic because a lot of times we struggle to understand how all these things fit together. We might look at God as a severe judge who is just waiting to wrap us over the fingers and just waiting to catch us out and chuck us into an eternally burning hell. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is pleading with us, warning us, almost not at his wit's end, but really desperately trying to save us. And the only thing standing in the way of me being saved is me. Satan does not have power over me unless I give it to him. God is so much more powerful than Satan. Satan cannot have us unless we let ourselves over to him. It is very clear from the Bible that Satan has no hold over our lives when we place it in the hands of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is more than able to defend us and rebuke the devil and put bounds on him, that he can't have us. If we go over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, Satan has no claim on us. The only claim Satan has in our life is the claim that we give him. It is when we hold on to things that we need to let go of. When we hold on to bad things in our life, bad things follow. We can't have it both ways. Either we've gone into life or we're still under the banner of death. Sin brings death ultimately, and suffering and tragedy on the way there. Which kingdom do we want to be a part of? Do we want to be a part of the kingdom of love, where everyone serves each other willingly, where relationships are healthy, where people are respectful of each other, value each other, and live for the good of everyone, where the individual is valued and where the group is made up out of valued individuals who are all serving each other, where there's reciprocity and where serving happens out of a love, not a tit for tat, I give you so you give me, where love is given freely and that flows like energy that is just abundant and synergistically, where it just gets better and more and more. Or in a system where it's all about take, 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 me, 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 what can I get out of this? And I only ever give anything if I accept to get something equal or of higher value in return. So my giving is really a transaction. I give because I want back. And these things can look the same on the outside, but the heart issue is completely different. And if we want to know what the law and what God looks like, we simply look at Jesus Christ. And we struggle with the word law, because it means that we are accountable. There is someone who has set a standard that is the standard of our reality. I mean, you can try and argue with gravity, same example, but gravity defines our reality, our 3D reality. And if gravity wasn't a part of our system here, we'd be flying off into space somewhere, into an area where we can't breathe because there's no oxygen. Love and the reality of who God is as seen in Jesus Christ is the linchpin, is the core foundation of our universe, the law of love, the law of sacrificial giving, of giving for the sake of giving, because God is love and love is by its nature giving. And if we turn into little black holes or cancerous cells that take up everything, give to me, I take, we become a cancer that absorbs everything like a parasite and doesn't give anything back. It's just taking. That's not sustainable, to put it in a modern phrase. That's not part of a sustainable ecosystem of life. For us to be part of the system of the universe that is sustainable, to be part of the system that we call love, that is expressed in the laws of the Ten Commandments, that is expressed in a different way in the fruits of the Spirit, the same principles, that is expressed in Jesus Christ's life, his character, which is also expressed as the name of the Father, long-suffering and kind, and all the good things that can be seen in the face of Jesus Christ, which is also the Father. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All these things tie together. And we are told that we need to be transformed into that image of Christ. Because when we're transformed into that image, the law has no hold over us. It's not against us, because we're in line with it. If I love my husband, then the law that says thou shalt not commit adultery is not against me, because I am not committing adultery and I have no desire to commit adultery. It's not a burden to me. Jesus says my commandment or his commandments are not burdensome, because love is not burdensome when the heart is right. It's not burdensome to be kind to each other. It's not burdensome to not steal, cheat, or lie when the heart is loving and when the heart is in line with the law. That is why there is no conflict between the law and grace, because a renewed heart will have no conflict with the law. And this is what God wants for us, to write his laws in our hearts. Not that the law will be a taskmaster to whack us over the ear when we're out of sync. The law is not the problem. We are the problem. We need a heart transplant so that we can stand in the new universe as a new person, because we have been rehabilitated and we have no issue with the law. The law has no issue with us, because righteousness dwells in our hearts because of Jesus Christ. He is the only way that can happen, that our past sins can be blotted out, that the record that shows, yes, we were guilty of those things, but Jesus took the punishment. And not only does he wipe away our previous sins, but he helps us transform and become someone who will not do those things again. So he's our Savior, past, present, and future, forever. Saved forever, not to be saved to continue in sin, but saved from sin. And this is a process that he invites us into. We don't need to fear the judgment, because if we plead guilty and accept the transfusion, the bill, the price is paid by Jesus Christ. And more than that, when you're a chain smoker and you've just had an operation to save you from lung cancer, don't go back to the smoking packets to go back to the same place. Throw away the packet of smokes and let yourself heal. Listen to the doctor, your great physician, Jesus Christ, to heal you from the lung cancer that is sin. Stop smoking. Stop inhaling sin. Let him deal with it. Let him chuck the cigarettes out. Join the rehabilitation program against sin. Sinners Anonymous. Join the program. Be cleaned up. Let the bill be paid by Jesus. Plead guilty. Your lawyer, the best defense attorney in the universe, he deals with it. You will be home free if you plug in to the eternal source of life and love, and you will not need to fear the judgment. This is my invitation to you. This is the invitation of the Bible. Come, come, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. Burdened, I will give you rest. Stop fighting on your own. Come to Jesus. Let him be your lawyer. This is my plea to you, the plea of the Bible, and I hope you hear it. And if you do, pray to him right now. Lord Jesus, I give my life to you, my sins. You are my lawyer. Please be my defender and the judgment, so I don't have to be afraid. I thank you. You are listening to Radio Southland on 96.4 FM. My name is Abigail Brinkman, and this was Connect with Christ. I hope to catch you again next week. God bless you. This show is available as a podcast from the Radio Southland website, radiosouthland.org.nz. You can stream or download from our site. Just look for the Programs tab. Links to stream podcasts can also be found on our Facebook page, facebook.com/Radio Southland.
You can subscribe on the Apple Podcasts platform and never miss an episode. You can now also look for the podcast on Spotify. Search us out and make sure you follow us. Or there's the updated accessmedia.nz app. Look for the Kiwi Fruit logo. Just download it for free from Google Play or the Apple App Store, and then make sure you select Radio Southland as your station. Then you can stream and download. That was all for Harvest this week. We will see you next week.